There's a unique manifestation of God's wisdom and God's glory in the church that really isn't embodied in the people of Israel, isn't embodied in any other institution that God instituted. And so the church cannot be explained with a single metaphor. There's a depth there that requires many metaphors. We've seen the church as a building. Tonight we're going to be looking at it as a flock, the flock of God. But there's also the other ones, and there's several. There's more than these as well, but these are the ones that are perhaps key. Priesthood, branches, household, family, bride, and the body. The body is perhaps Paul's favorite metaphor for the church. But we see that as a building, the church, just as a building is a composite made up of various materials, so also the church is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Also as a building, just as a building is unified and limited by its foundation, so the church is unified and limited by the revelation that came through Christ, his apostles, and prophets. And also, just as a building is constructed to be a dwelling, so also the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what we saw last time. Tonight, we're going to look at how the church is a flock. And in this context, in John chapter 10, we see several elements. One is the idea of ownership, unity, familiarity, or you might say relationship, weakness or dependency upon the shepherd, and then the need for gentle leadership. These last two kind of go hand in hand. But that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight, are these five aspects, points of correspondence between a flock, a Middle Eastern, Oriental flock of sheep and its shepherd, and then the church of God. Now, what's important here, and I'm going to be making applications as we go through, is that this metaphor has implications, not just Jesus, this is speaking about Jesus, but Jesus has also entrusted his church to elders, to shepherd the flock of God. And we see this connection when he speaks to Peter. Here Jesus is getting ready to ascend back into heaven. This is in the 40 days that he appeared after his resurrection. And he tells Peter, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. So Jesus is going to share this task. He's not going to be here bodily, and he's passed on this task to under-shepherds. And this same verb right here is used frequently in the New Testament. Peter repeats this, just so you know it's not just applying to Peter. He passes the baton as well. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Note this, how he makes this synonymous here with shepherding ministry. Shepherd the flock of God among you. When the chief shepherd appears, he will receive. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he sets up that idea of there being this one chief overarching shepherd, and yet in the church age, there would also be under-shepherds, ones who would be his hands and feet, so to speak, and carry out this task. Paul speaks of this very reality as well, Acts chapter 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, another word for elders there, overseers, emphasizing their activity. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So that emphasis that what we see in the good shepherd, what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, is also to be reflected in his under-shepherds. So there is definite application as we work our way through this passage. Now, I'm going to read John chapter 10, not the entire chapter, but verses 1 through 16. And as I do, I want you to just kind of keep in mind a few realities about a Middle Eastern shepherd in ancient times. A Middle Eastern shepherd, when nighttime would come, or any time that, primarily nighttime, but whenever he would need to leave the flock in order to go do some business or something for whatever reason, he would leave his sheep in a sheepfold. And these were stone-walled pens, which look much like this. This is actually one in England, okay? But you can see here the stone wall, and then you got to remember in Palestine, there's Palestine, the land of Canaan. make sure I get that right. The land of Canaan, plenty of stones. And so these were constructed primarily of stones. There was an opening, and at that opening, you would have an individual who would sit. And of course, Jesus in our context says, I am the door. This is what he meant. They would either, one of the shepherds, you would usually have more than one shepherd who would share a pen. They would put their sheep in there at night so that they wouldn't have to keep track of them. They could get a little rest. And one of them would stay at the entrance and function as the door of the pen. And of course, sometimes perhaps they all wanted to take a break and they would have a hired hand sit at the door of the pen. So keep that in mind, that image in your mind, as we work our way through the text here. Again, I just want to read it for us here quickly, verses 1 through 16. Go ahead and read it with me. John chapter 10 and verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what these things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The first point of correspondence that I want to discuss here tonight is the idea of ownership. The idea of ownership. We read this several times. Verse 3, verse 4, he speaks of his own. Twice he states it there. Verse 12, he speaks in terms of the owner of the sheep. And as the owner, he is the one who has purchased them. We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He speaks to the elders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That was the purchase price for this flock. And it's alluded to in our own passage. Verse 11 in this passage says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So he's the owner. He's the purchaser. They're his flock. We start there. He's the key individual here. This is similar to the building metaphor in that Christ is, just as he's the key component of the building, he's the cornerstone that from which everything else is laid out in the building. So he is the central figure of this group as well. He is the owner of the sheep. They're his. They belong to him. And that has several implications, as we're going to see here. First implication is unity. And so this flows out of ownership, is the idea of unity. Verse 16 says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. What is he saying here? In context, in this particular context, it's not abundantly clear. He doesn't delineate this. He doesn't describe it in detail. But as you go along in the Gospel of John, it becomes clearer and clearer what he has in mind. For instance, in John chapter 11, verse 51, he speaks of this the prophecy that the high priest uttered. And being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Emphasis upon the Jewish nation, the Jewish ethnos. And not for the nation only. See, this is now John editorializing. He's saying, now, wait a minute, you know, Caiaphas, they were not, actually it's Caiaphas. Caiaphas was not really, he was thinking about the Jewish nation. John takes a step back and says, no, he's actually speaking beyond the Jewish nation. His death would extend to others, but in order that he might also gather together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, again, you could make a case. Perhaps he's just referring to, you know, the scattered Jews. That doesn't really fit the emphasis here on ethnos, the nation. He's speaking about all the Jews here. But again, that implication, those outside of the Jewish nation would be participating, would be benefiting from this death. We see, though, in John chapter 12, Jesus makes a clear connection to the Gentiles. This is right before his death. Some Greeks come and see him. He says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. After he discusses at length some things, a discussion that grows out of this, he finally ends up saying, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. This definitely fits with John. John is written for the whole world. John's focus, written very late after it's already established that the Gentiles were to be part of the church. He is writing to the whole world and draws out that even before Christ ascended, he had given the implication that the Gentiles would be included in what he was about to do. Well, these Gentiles, it says, verse 16, back in chapter 10 now, verse 16 says, they, the Gentiles, will hear my voice. They would also hear his voice, not just the Jews who had heard his preaching. But then as the disciples went out and took the message to the Gentiles, they would hear his voice through his messengers. Okay, this would be his teachings. This is what would unite them with the Jews who had become disciples of Jesus Christ as well. Again, this is very similar to the imagery we saw in the building and its foundation. We see that the inspired apostolic teaching was the means of unification. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here we see that that one voice of Jesus Christ that would come both to the Jews when Jesus was here bodily and then through his disciples who were an extension of his ministry, they would become one flock. There's the unity of the truth that is being articulated here. Again, this is not a unity that is based upon race, culture. It's not geographic, it's not political, it's not ideological, it's not centered on a building. Okay, we're all in the same building here, but this isn't what unites the church, that you get a bunch of people physically in the same place. It's not centered on upon some religious institution or denominational structure. These individuals are united on in the teaching of one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's what brought these two flocks together and made them one. Now, very important here, this unification is pictured here in the teachings of the one good shepherd, the chief shepherd. But in a unification, there's also an implied separation. And in fact, it's not just implied, it's stated. Jump down to verse 26 in our text here. In verse 26, John says this, or Jesus says this, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, there's a separation that takes place here in that those who don't believe his teachings, well, they don't follow him. They don't come after him. They're not joined to the flock. There is a separation that takes place. A little earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus said this, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Oh, there we go. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Isn't that interesting? Why can't you hear? Now, he's not saying, why couldn't you physically hear? And they could intellectually comprehend what he was saying, but they weren't heeding it, okay? They wanted to do the desires of their father. They didn't want to do what Jesus said. And so they were not followers of Jesus Christ. So there's this separation that takes place when the word of God is proclaimed, when the word of Christ is proclaimed. There's a unification of those who believe it, but then there's a separation from those who do not. This is one of the main problems with ecumenism, is because in order for ecumenism to take place, what has to happen? We have to take the word and kind of edit it. Right? We have to make sure our message, that the words of Christ or the message that we're proclaiming for Christ, is something a little broader, that those who really don't want to do the desires of Christ can get on board with. It's an unbiblical unity. Biblical unity is centered in the Word. It's centered in the Word. So this is one point. It grows out of this idea of ownership. One shepherd, he purchased them, and then they're united in his word. But then we have the idea that comes through here as well, the point of correspondence of familiarity and relationship. That also comes through very clearly in our text. Verse 3, he says that he calls them by name. Okay, there's a familiarity. The shepherd is familiar with his sheep, and they are equally familiar with him. Verse 4. They know his voice. So familiarity goes both ways. Look at verses 14 and 15. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's a pretty amazing statement. You talk about depth of knowledge there, intimacy. Just as I know the Father. The depth of this relationship is so strong, he makes it clear that they won't follow a stranger, okay? Someone who identifies themselves as the shepherd. Look at verse 5, negatively. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. They're so familiar and they can identify the Lord that when someone comes along and pretends to be him, they don't fall for it. In Matthew 24, Jesus makes this statement concerning the elect. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Isn't that a wonderful promise to know that there will never be this point in which we can be deceived away from the one true God, away from the one true Lord? There is a limit here. False teachers are successful, but we see here they're only so successful. They can derail a believer and they can sidetrack them, but they can never separate them from the Good Shepherd. Not fully, not finally. They know the voice of the one true shepherd. Alexander Strock, in applying these ideas, I believe this principle, this idea of intimacy between the shepherd and his sheep to that of elders, says this: the secret to caring for sheep is love. A good shepherd loves sheep and loves to be with them. The best elders, likewise, are those who love people, love to be with them, and are fervently involved with them. Charles Jefferson admirably summarizes this quality when he writes, "This was the crowning virtue of the shepherd, his self-sacrificing love." Here we see that idea of involvement and familiarity and relationship. And what's true of the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, is also to be true of his under shepherds. Those under shepherds are to be a reflection. They're to be a shadow of the chief shepherd's ministry. So we've seen ownership, unity, familiarity, and relationship. But when you're talking about sheep, you can't pass by the reality of weakness and dependency. That definitely comes through very strongly here as well. Sheep are indeed vulnerable creatures. They are helpless. They are defenseless without the shepherd. That's why they need the shepherd. They have been domesticated way too long in order to be independent and be able to function on their own. Rather, they need the shepherd to be there as a protection. Jesus, of course, this is a citation of Zechariah as well. Jesus alludes to this reality in Matthew chapter 26 when he says, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." What is that? That's dependency. That's weakness. As soon as the shepherd is struck down, the sheep are scattered because they need his leadership. They need his strength and protection. That is seen in our passage here, John chapter 10, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the extent he had to go to. They are defenseless creatures, and he had to absorb, okay? He had to absorb for them. They didn't have anything to offer him, but he had to offer for them everything. And he laid down his sheep for their protection. Of course, the greatest enemy was death, and he took that death for them. Well, he mentions several predators in our passage. He mentions strangers, thieves, robbers, wolves. There's no lack of predators. He piles them up here. And in Scripture, when you probably the most prevailing metaphor concerning predators or threats to the flock is that of a wolf. And they certainly paint the most vicious picture and show the danger of what lurks around the corner for the sheep. One of the things that I said when I departed from Creighton was that there are wolves in the tree line. And as soon as the shepherd leaves, you can guarantee that they will come. And that's something that we need to remember about the church, is that the church is very weak, very vulnerable, and it does require shepherding. Wolves are very cunning creatures. Jesus alludes to this reality in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." They're great deceivers. They're great at masking what they really are under sheep's clothing. And that's what makes them dangerous. They look like sheep, and sheep are apt to follow them. Janet used to tell this story of it was always amusing to watch the new lambs in the spring, because the new lambs, they'd be in the barn, and of course they were born there, and they'd never been outside the barn. And when the time came when the barn door was open, they would run all the way up to the barn door and then stop. And then they'd go back. And they would just keep doing that. I don't know, how long did they do that? A while, okay. But then all of a sudden, one of them would probably accidentally jump through. And then they would all rush out. See, that's what is accomplished with sheep's clothing. Because you get one of them running one way, and they all run that way. And so if one can fly in under the radar and mask themselves as a sheep, they can introduce destructive heresies. This is why Paul warned in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." They're vicious creatures. "And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things." See, now we're starting to lose the metaphor a little bit here, aren't we? They're speaking perverse things. They're introducing doctrines that are erroneous, that aren't really the chief shepherd's words, to draw away the disciples after them. Not after Christ, but after them. They become their followers, not followers of the good shepherd. Well, is this savagery that sends the hired hand running in our text here? He sees the wolf coming and he runs. Why does he do this? Well, his primary desire is for self-preservation. Okay? He's primarily concerned about himself and only nominally concerned about the flock. He is not the owner of the sheep. He's not the one who purchased them. He's not the one who gave his life for them in our text here. Well, the weakness of the flock requires under shepherds to be tough, tough on wolves, tough with wolves. There's certainly that coming through here as well. There is a standing against these vicious creatures implied here. But that toughness needs to be balanced with gentleness. And this is where I want to spend most of our time here tonight to think about this idea of gentleness, because the image of this Middle Eastern shepherd is really, this is perhaps the defining reality of this metaphor. When I think about this and I think about the Middle Eastern shepherd versus what we are perhaps accustomed to here in the West, of course, when we think about shepherding and European shepherding in particular, we think of the sheepdog. The sheepdog, those are pretty interesting to watch, aren't they? They're kind of exciting. See a highly trained animal and what he can do with these sheep. But really, that is not the picture that we have in the Good Shepherd. And I think it makes an appropriate contrast here that I want to draw out for you. If you look at the Good Shepherd, what is he about? Look at verse 3. He calls them by name and leads them out. It's a picture of one walking in front, okay, uttering voice commands and calling to the sheep, and the sheep follow. And there's a certain level of voluntary, you know, they are of their own volition, voluntarily following this leadership that is out in front of them. Now, the sheepdog, on the other hand, this Western innovation, is really modeled more after what? What? Yes. What did you say?
I said wolf.
The wolf. The sheepdog is really modeled after the wolf. It's really about driving the sheep through fear. And so you just get a wolf and you train it to drive the sheep. You get a domesticated wolf, obviously, one that the shepherd controls. But it is really more of the picture of driving from behind. And that's what a sheepdog does. He's not leading out in front, the sheep are following him. No, rather, there's this compulsion and fear and terrorizing at times by the sheepdog to get the sheep to go through the gate or into the pen or whatever the case may be. Now, the application here, I think, as we talk about this, becomes obvious. Have you ever seen churches that they're not cults, but they sure function like cults? Really, I think they are more like sheepdogs than they really are like the shepherd, the good shepherd that they are to model. It is a context of fear. It's a context of intimidation and manipulation. They are not taught to think biblically and to arrive at conclusions themselves. Rather, they are just taught to obey, and they're taught to obey without thinking. When beliefs and practices are challenged, justifications are really quite shallow, perhaps circular in reasoning, and it really kind of comes back to the authority of the leader as the justification. That's what it boils down to. That always seems to be the root exhortation when disagreements arise. Well, you know what? Because I said. It's interesting. I thought Alexander Strock had a really good statement regarding this. The humble servant character of the eldership doesn't imply, however, an absence of authority. Peter could not have warned the Asian elders against lording it over those allowed to your charge if they had no authority. The key issue is the attitude in which elders exercise that authority. J.I. Packer defines authoritarianism. Authoritarianism appears when the submission that is demanded cannot be justified in terms of truth or morality. And I would just clarify that for you in terms of truth, biblical truth and biblical morality. When that justification cannot be given, then it's just kind of like, okay, well, where is this? What is the foundation of this reality? What is the foundation of this demand placed upon the flock? Any form of human authority can degenerate in this way. You have authoritarianism in churches when leaders claim control over their followers' consciences. When we consider Paul's example and that of our Lord's, we must agree that biblical elders do not dictate, they direct. True elders do not command the consciences of their brethren, but appeal to their brethren to faithfully follow God's word. I think that's the appropriate balance and posture here. There is real authority, and that authority comes into play, I think, primarily when the wolf comes. There needs to be some flexing of authority. But when dealing with the sheep, the primary means is what? One of walking out in front, teaching, leading by example. And there's a gentleness in that approach that, again, the sheepdog doesn't possess. It is very tempting to resort to, because I said, right? We do that as parents. Because I said. You know, I'm just tickled pink, and I'm glad my kids are here. As my kids get older, I've appreciated them much more. I get to reason with them. I would much rather reason with them than just say, you know what, this is way over your head, because I said. There is a time to do that, just like with your children. There's some things that they just will never understand at their age, and you just say, because I said. But as they get older and they mature, there better be some more teaching. There better be some more reasoning that goes into this. Otherwise, you're just building a cult. I personally am a person, a thinking person. I appreciate a thoughtful explanation. And I don't really expect other people to follow if there isn't that thoughtful explanation as well. I think that's important. It's the reason why elders are called to be able to teach. Because if they cannot teach, if they can't articulate what the Good Shepherd says, then what are they doing? Hopefully they're not just manipulating and being bully and barking orders. Alexander Strock, page 294, says this. This means that elders must inoculate themselves against aloofness, secrecy, or independently seeking their own direction. Godly leaders desire to involve every member of the body in the joy of living together as the family of God. This requires a great deal of free and open communication between the elders and the congregation. So again, there's that danger where there can end up being a divide, right, in the church, where there's almost kind of two tiers of the church. And that's really not the nature. And that's really not when you think about the single owner and a single shepherd, and there's just under shepherds. You start to understand that that two-tier division really doesn't exist biblically. It doesn't exist. It might exist in how you function, but biblically, it is not to exist. Well, let's talk about this gentle leading a little bit more here. Verse 3, when he says, he calls them by name and leads them out. A little later, he says in John chapter 10, verse 26, 27, I guess you can have it there before you as well. But you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This sets up a very important principle for the under shepherd, and that is the sheep follow the voice of the shepherd. So the natural thing is that for the under shepherd to what? Under shepherd to what? To sound like the shepherd, to echo the voice of the shepherd, to articulate the word of God. Again, this is a picture from leading in front, not driving from behind. And this under shepherd is to mimic the chief shepherd. And this comes two ways emphasized in Scripture. One is relaying the voice of the chief shepherd, and the other is being an example. Paul tells Timothy at the end of his life, his last words to his protege, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Great patience and instruction. There isn't to be a driving, you know, that is probably the greatest challenge is you study the word and you know the word and you know what someone should be, but then getting them there is another matter. Right? There's usually a large divide between those two realities. And in order to get someone where they're supposed to be, takes time. And it can be very toilsome waiting for the sheep to catch up. And yet, that is what the under-shepherd is called to do. He is called to wait. He's called to be patient. He's called to say it again and again and again and again and again. Because the sheep will follow. They will hear the voice of the Lord. They will hear it. 2 Timothy 2:24 emphasizes the same reality. In this context, he's referring to unbelievers who are mingled among them. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So again, that emphasis upon patiently teaching. And we see this in our very own text as well. Look at John chapter 10 and look at verse 6. They did not understand. How many times do we read that in the scriptures? They're listening to Jesus. Now that's an encouragement to me because Jesus was the best teacher who ever lived. And time again, Jesus is teaching and they don't get it. What did he do? You idiots. How many times have I have to tell you? No. They did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again. Sounds an awful lot like Paul, doesn't it? He said it to them again. No harsh rebuke. Just not to say that he never did. There's moments where Jesus was very human. But the normal way that he dealt with this is just as we see here. We see that gentleness where he says it again, and he says it time and time again, over and over again, he repeats it to them. Alexander Strock again says, an elder must be able to teach and defend the faith. It doesn't not matter how successful a man is in business or how eloquent he speaks or how intelligent he is. If he isn't firmly committed to historic apostolic doctrine and able to instruct people in biblical doctrine, he does not qualify as a biblical elder. This requires that a prospective elder has applied himself for some years to the reading and study of Scripture, that he can reason intelligently and logically, discuss biblical issues, that he has formulated doctrinal beliefs, and that he has a verbal ability and willingness to teach others. This is the big difference between board elders and pastor elders. New Testament elders are both guardians and teachers of sound doctrine. This really, again, is one of two realities. And it's an important one. It's not the only one. The example is just as important, and we don't want to discount that. But this is vital, that there is this ability to articulate the faith to others, because that is how the sheep are able to follow. And if you're not able to do that, then you will resort to the sheepdog. You will resort to driving, and that is not appropriate, given the picture we see in Jesus Christ here. Well, again, under-shepherds are to mimic the chief shepherd. They do this by relaying his voice to the sheep. And secondly, they do this by being examples. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3 says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Again, not lording it over. There's an inappropriate use of authority that can, there is authority there, and you can misuse it. You could use it the way God didn't intend it to be used. And the way that I think, one of the ways that you safeguard against that is make sure that you're focusing primarily on your example and making sure that you're setting the right example. It's, again, that imagery of walking out in front. That's the first and foremost way that we are to show the truth. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Not their sin, but their faith. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. I like this verse because it kind of puts those two realities together. This kind of encompasses the whole of shepherding ministry, in that there's this emphasis on exhibiting Christ-like behavior, giving that example, and then also teaching verbally, relaying the voice of the Lord to the flock. This really is the heart of pastoral ministry, is the heart of being an under-shepherd, an elder. Alexander Strock again in his book says this, but you do not, how in the world did I get there? Did I, maybe it's, Did I really miss all those? Oh, is it? Okay. Well, I'll read it for you. Page 78. The greatest way to inspire and influence people for God is through personal example. Character and deeds, not official position or title, is what really influences people for eternity. People who miss that and think that, well, I have the position, so people have to obey me. There's this little reality called moral authority. You know what moral authority is? Moral authority is what your character that makes people think that you're worthy to be followed. Okay? It's not because you have a position that biblically they should follow you, but rather that emphasis upon moral authority, that there's this example that is built into this reality as well. Now, the position is a reality, but you see this with leaders who they have the position, but they lose the moral authority and they lose respect of people. And because of that loss of respect, no one's really inclined to follow them. So that example needs to be there, has to be there. Again, teaching and example, doctrine and practice. Well, just a final word here on the sheepdog innovation, as I called it here. You know, it's very effective. Just look at the cults. Look at Mormonism. How long has Mormonism been going? Quite a while. Yeah, they're pretty effective. And you know what? They are very good at producing results. There is a way that you can produce results by driving people and driving them all in the same direction. And evangelical churches can do the same thing. On a purely fleshly level, devoid of the Spirit, the cults can get a bunch of people moving in the same direction. And you know what? A church can do the same thing. They can drive people in a certain direction. And really, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, has very little to do with it. And so we have to be careful. When we look at John chapter 10 and that picture of the good shepherd leading from out in front, it really looks kind of weak by comparison, right? You look at a Middle Eastern shepherd and he's walking out in front and he's calling, and you know, the sheep are just kind of plodding along, not moving very fast. They're getting there, but it takes a while. And then you look at a sheepdog and man, he can get those sheep across the field, nothing flat. Something impressive about that, right? We like to watch the sheepdog. We fall asleep watching the good shepherd. It's too slow paced for us. We're Westerners, right? We want to get it done. And time is money and so forth. And that is kind of in our DNA. And so that Western innovation definitely comes in to the church as well. There's this temptation to apply pressure and to get this thing moving. As I think about this, and you think about sheepdogs are really good at squeezing professions out of people. But I think they're false professions. They get results. They're good at intimidating or manipulating or pressing people into making a decision. But is that really real? Because that's not what's really laid out for us here. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they know them, and I know them and they follow me. I mean, what the sheepdog kind of does is we got the pin here. Well, I won't throw it back up. But you have the pin. And again, there's that imagery where more than one shepherd might be storing his sheep in the fold. So what would happen is he would call to his sheep and, well, about a third of them would come out to him. What if you sent the sheepdog in there? They'd all come out, right? They really wouldn't be his sheep. Why? Because you drove them out. You got a big flock now. But how many are really his? See, there's a way in which pressure ends up, thank you. There's a way in which pressure kind of makes the whole thing break down. We just saw how my sheep hear my voice, and well, you had some among the Jews, some among the Gentiles, and they're listening to my voice, and they follow me, and this made them one flock. But you inject something artificial to that, something God never intended, well, suddenly you no longer have the flock of God. And suddenly you have to prop it up with all these false professions with a series of pressure tactics to create external conformity. And within a generation or two, you just have a cult, right? It's happened time and time and time again in the history of the church. That is not the model of the Good Shepherd. Let's pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we have here, and when we follow your word, Lord, we are protected. We are sheep in need of your protection, and we need to follow the voice of the shepherd. So, Lord, may we be those who follow you. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen.